Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our mind and our heart that we might understand, so that we will turn to you and live.
Good morning. My name is Molly Crouch, and I am on the teaching team here at All Souls, which in some ways is wonderful because I love words. And so being able to pull words together for a sermon about four times a year feels like it's really in my spot that I like to do. And in other ways, it is challenging because today's text is full of meaning. It is full of complexity, and I'm honored to bring it to you today, some thoughts. I want to talk about Thomas today. I think he's a bit misunderstood. I think he's a bit misinterpreted. What I know of him, having read this, is that he's a straight shooter. He asks for what he wants and what he needs, and I really like that about him. He shows up a few other times in the Gospels, one when Jesus is bent on going to Bethany to see Lazarus, which was deep in enemy territory, and Thomas, well, the disciples are trying to talk him out of going there, and Thomas says, "Let us all go that we may die with him." And another time, at the Last Supper, when Jesus says something like, "You know where I'm going," and Thomas raises his hand and says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. Like, how can we know the way?" Basically, what the heck are you talking about? And so I've been in spaces where this guy's reputation of the doubting Thomas has become a warning. And Thomas, a caricature of himself, he's cynical, he's unbelieving, he's demanding. But I want to suggest to you today that Thomas was none of those things. He was a man who walked in and out of rooms by his own volition. He paid a price for asking for what he needed to see and what had been afforded to everyone else. And his vow of self-reliance became a tool that helped him survive a grueling 10 days of grief and uncertainty. So let's pray together, and then we'll walk through this text. God, would you use this story to teach us something of yourself today? And would you use it to change the way we see ourselves and others? Amen. So I want to begin where we left off last Sunday, and that is at the empty tomb. In the first verses of chapter 20, we see that Mary finds the empty tomb, and she runs to get Peter and John. It's a remarkable scene. The stone is rolled away, and all that's in this dark, low-ceiling room are Jesus's linens, and they're all wrapped up and set off to the side. The text tells us that John believes on the spot. And that Mary believes too. But it's not what you think. Mary believes that someone has taken the body of Jesus. And she says, "I don't know where they laid him." And then miraculously, Jesus reveals himself to her and tells her to go and find the others. And she does. And she says that she's seen the Lord. And do the disciples rejoice? Do they all run to the tomb? Do they start spreading the good news? No. They stay put. And not only that, but they shut and lock the door of the room they were staying in because they were afraid. And they'd have reason to be. Because when a leader of a regime or a movement is killed, who is next in line? Who is the next threat? It's those closest to the leader, of course. So they're staying put in this room in Jerusalem, which is very likely the same room they held the Passover in just a few days before. I'm really aware in this moment that the room has become almost a character in the story, because rooms have the power to hold both life and death. I think about this room on Good Friday. The light was so low. It was so quiet and somber. The music was so dark and meaningful. And that was Friday of last week. Does it feel like a month ago to anybody else? And then on Sunday morning, Brendan called it raucous joy. It was light and it was bells ringing. And it was wonderful music. And so this life and death that a room can hold can be really complex. Several years ago, Graham and I went to Belgium. He was on a work trip, and I tagged along with him. And it was really great because during the day when he was at this conference, I was able to walk all over Brussels, which is a beautiful city. But I kept coming back to the churches, and I would just sit in these rooms, these 500-year-old spaces, and I would think about all they held over the years. Births and christenings and marriages, but also famine and world wars and occupation and rationing and disease. And the same was true of this upper room that the disciples shared. And I would venture the same might be true of some rooms in your own life. Every space holds stories that covers the gamut of human emotion. To bless the rooms we move in and out of, we have to be able to hold multiple things at once: joy and grief, fear and delight. And so here are the disciples in the room that held all of those things, and Jesus comes. And he does two remarkable things. He offers them peace, and if you'll remember from Ben's reading, he breathes on them and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. Peace, after days of fear and grief, and proximity of breath from someone who just 3 days before breathed his last. That had to have been so, so surreal. The story doesn't say how long Jesus was there or if he stayed and took questions from the disciples, but there's one thing that we do know, and that's that Thomas was not there. And we can't know exactly where he was. Was he out getting food for the group? Was he kind of doing some reconnaissance work around Jerusalem to see what was the word on the street about what had just happened? But I can use my imagination and say that on a day like that day, on a week like that week, Thomas may have just needed to get out of that room and get some fresh air. And so when he returns to the room that's beginning to feel more like a tomb at this point, his friends tell him what they've seen. And Thomas shakes his head in disbelief and says, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hands in his side, I will not believe." And this is where we're tempted to judge Thomas, right? We're tempted to call him the unbelieving Thomas, the doubting Thomas. But what I hear Thomas saying is, "I will not be made a fool again." This man we put all our hopes in, the one we left our careers and families for, this guy we thought was the one who could finally crush the enemy occupation, he died 3 days ago. "And I will not be made a fool again." This vow in our current day might be the cancer patient who, after rounds of chemo and radiation, is told that they've beat cancer, and they say, let me see the scans in 6 months, because I will not be made a fool again. This is the woman who, after miscarriage, sees the two pink lines and wants to hope, but is waiting for the heartbeat because she will not be made a fool again. This is the marginalized teenager who sees the "all are welcome here" sign on the church marquee, and they say, "I'll believe it when I see it, because I will not be made a fool again." There are some of us who have structured our lives to not be made a fool again. There are some of us who have made vows to protect ourselves from harm and buffer ourselves from suffering, to never be made a fool again. And I'm guessing that's where we find Thomas here, asking for the same type of evidence his friends received and refusing to believe without proof. I wonder what that cost him. The week between when the disciples tell him they've seen Jesus and when he sees Jesus for himself, what did it cost him to go against the loyalty structures at play in this group? Was he secluded? Was he isolated? Was he mocked or shunned by his friends for his disbelief? Some of us live with people who have a hard time believing in the resurrection we celebrated last week, and I wonder what that's costing them. And I'm not talking about the answers we've all heard, like their peace in difficult times or hope for the life to come. No, I mean, what is it costing the person you love to bump up against you and say, "I just don't think I can believe that on its face"? What kind of courage is required to go against a family structure that may not demand loyalty to the faith, but it sure does reward it? And if you are the one with doubt or questions or ambivalence, what kind of comfort or control or homeostasis of your family or community are you giving up to say, "I'm not sure," or "I just can't get there with you"? Some of us understand that there are certain domains where if we go any further, there will be a cost. I think Thomas was brave. I think those people in your family are brave. And if it's you, I think you're brave because it's costing you something to ask for what you need. And so what a gift when 1 week later, with the disciples still in fortress, still hiding out in that room that brought both life and death, Jesus comes again, and he comes again for Thomas, to meet Thomas with exactly what Thomas said he needed: to see, to have proof of life, to put his hand in the lived evidence of Jesus' suffering and the embodiment of his love. But the text doesn't say he touched Jesus at all. If you'll notice, Thomas just proclaims, "My Lord and my God." And so Thomas becomes the first, scholars say, to proclaim the risen Christ as divine. Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." And a few verses later in verse 31, I loved this. John writes, "These stories are written that you may come to believe." Because to come to belief is a process. Our faith is a passing down of stories and lived experience from one generation to the next, from one seeker to the next. Psalm 145:4 says, "One generation shall laud your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." This, friends, is the purest form of discipleship. We are not all able to see without believing. And that doesn't mean we're inherently flawed. It means we're human. Permission to doubt is a gift I was not afforded for much of my life in the church, and it kept me compliant and rigid and small. If we dismiss our own questions, we will dismiss someone else's. And so my hope for the most faithful among us is to begin to feel the freedom to welcome our own ambivalence, to wonder more openly and more often. Perhaps the uncertain have the most to teach us about the whole story of faith. And my hope for the doubting among us is that you can engage the thematic and the particular of your own stories and find Jesus waiting there for you, saying, "Welcome, welcome. I have exactly what you need." When Jesus returns to Thomas, he says, "Peace be with you." Peace here is the Greek word eirene, which means to tie together into a whole, or said another way, be whole. And so I'll leave this blessing for wholeness with you. Peace be among your families this Easter season. The loyalists, the seekers, the ones who came to their faith as children, the ones who have never professed faith in anything, the ones who once believed, the ones who have always known, the ones who desperately want to cling to the hope of the gospel despite a lived experience that makes it easier to despair, the ones who cannot believe without seeing, the ones who say, "I will not be made a fool again," the ones who have become fools for Christ. May the kindness of God lead us to repentance. Peace be among you today. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.